Invite you to turn to the book of Jude, and I will read the greater text, which is in your bulletin, verses 8 through 19. We won't look at all of that today. You all know better of me. So, Jude, verses 8 through 19, we looked at actually 8 through 10 last week, just and we'll use the outline presented last week actually to look at the greater text, because I think it kind of lays out what's going to go on from here till the end exhortation of the book of Jude to the church. And so verses 5 through 7, we commented on last week. It says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now today's text, "Likewise also these dreamers," referring to those men who had crept into the church and who were leading people astray, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Those three traits are really the outline for this whole greater context. They have loose morals, they defile the flesh, they are unruly, they reject authority, and they have loose lips, they speak evil of dignitaries, which you'll see those characteristics repeated over and again in the verses that follow. And so, verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these," that is these same men, "speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them," which actually begins a new section. It's a woe. Kind of like the prophets in the Old Testament have these woe passages that speak of the judgment that's going to fall. "But woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Let's pray, and we'll ask for God's blessing upon our time. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be able to gather and to be able to read your word, to hear from you. We thank you for answering prayer this past week in so many ways. And we thank you for bringing us together safely today so that we could worship and remember and see your works. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our time and pray that you would indeed instruct us, that the teacher, not me, but the Holy Spirit would be here teaching, admonishing, coming alongside of us and instructing us. I do ask for your help and pray for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just give you a couple of things that we'll conclude with questions in the end that you can think about as we look at the text today. Number one, what kind of impact do you think the culture is having upon Christian people? What kind of impact is the culture having upon Christian people or upon evangelical churches? Secondly, what ways are you personally protecting yourself from the mores, the cultural impact, the influence of the culture in your life? And so we'll come back to those questions at the end, and I'll have to hurry because like this clock is like going fast. So this continues along the same theme. It's guarding against apostasy. The book of Jude is written to instruct believers that they are to contend for the faith that has been delivered to the saints. And this passage is this warning about people who have come in who really are not genuinely born again, that are leading people astray, whether by their example or by their words. It seems to be both. Not necessarily that they were pastors or shepherds. Some of them may have been. But in any event, this book is written to warn the believers, to guard against that. And so it's a warning to us that we have to guard against it. And in the culture in which we live in, I think it's a very pertinent message. I think it's very apropos to the day and time we live in. There are three notable traits. I mentioned them already. And so just a couple of things of background here is as we look at these verses, we see Jude, he's very direct. That's a nice way to say it. He isn't beating around the bush. He's a straight shooter, if you would. He's not a diplomat. I tend to be that way. I try to soften the blow. Jude is just punching, coming out swinging, right? And these verses speak about that. He doesn't mince any words at all in warning his readers. You know, it's clear by the demonstrative language he uses and by the examples he uses to illustrate the problem and those who are involved in the problem. And so, you know, just briefly, without really doing much unearthing here in the text, you know, he gives three examples, three men by which these false teachers coming into the church are characterized by: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. There's a triad of men that you don't want to follow. And yet these were three men, and he's saying they are, and I think it's verse, let me see, I have it down in my notes here, they are like Balaam. They followed after the way of Balaam. They're like Cain, and so on. So that you have these three evil men for which they are patterns for these false teachers. It's similar. We use name dropping all the time to try to equate somebody. And so this is the same way. Then he gives six kind of picturesque examples used to describe these men, right? So if you look at the text, you'll see he calls them, they're like, he says, spots in your love feast. And if you have a different translation, it might say they are like hidden reefs. And the word that's used, there's question about if it is the idea of a spot or a blemish, or if it's speaking about this hidden reef. And so they're like these hidden reefs that looks like a safe harbor that you're going into, and all of a sudden your ship is taking on water because it comes upon the reef before you can do anything about it. They're like hidden reefs. They're like selfish shepherds. They're only feeding themselves. They're like clouds without rain, which in an arid country, you see these clouds rolling in. You're thinking, all right, we need the rain. We need the rain. And then they blow over and nothing drops. You understand. So they're like hidden reefs, like selfish shepherds, like clouds without rains, like trees without fruit. And specifically, like late autumn trees without fruit. So there's no hope of fruit. This is late autumn. This isn't happening, right? And then he says even worse, not only is it late autumn and they have no fruit, but they're pulled up by the roots. They're twice dead. I mean, these are the words he's using to describe these men who have come into the church to drag people away, right? And so they're trees without fruit. They're like raging waves that foam up, right? They sound fierce. They're these raging waves, and they're like wandering stars, okay? None of these are positive, okay? This is how he's describing the false teachers. And he's using all these things to be able to speak to the church and say, guard yourselves. There's nothing good about them. Oh, yes, they look like great clouds coming in, but they will offer you nothing. They're empty. They look like nice trees, but there is no fruit and there's no promise of fruit. Okay, all of these are descriptive ways to help the church to become alarmed and ready to defend itself from these who would take people away. The pervasive moral decline in our culture is not hard to see, not hard to prove. The things that are now celebrated and venerated as good and beautiful in our culture are often perverted and immoral. Behaviors that were previously condemned as sinful and evil in our country not long ago are now thrust forward, and you are made to accept them, or you are a hater, a bigot, right? This is the culture that we live in, and it isn't much different than the culture to whom the gospel came. It's not hard to find examples. It's not hard at all to find examples. I think of the verses in Isaiah always come to mind. Woe to them who call good evil and evil good. Woe to them, right? And we find in our culture today that kind of mindset. They're in the headlines all over the place. For instance, this past week, the vice president's wife, Karen Pence, because she teaches in a Christian school that doesn't permit homosexuals to teach there, was being vilified by the media. Not to mention that they turned a blind eye to other things that were going on. I'm not going to go into all of it, but while they're vilifying her for doing this, they are celebrating New York's new law, the Reproductive Health Act that is trying to be put forward in the state of New York. It happens to be that this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? And yet in New York, they're thrusting forward this health act, this RHA, which is expected to put the religious liberties of medical providers at risk, as well as quash parental rights, allow non-doctors to perform abortions, increase tax money spent on abortions, permit abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, threaten closure of hospitals and clinics refusing to refer abortions, and decriminalize botched abortion and reduce penalties to violent crimes committed against pregnant women. That's celebrated, this legislation, reproductive rights. That's the culture we live in. It's getting crazy out there. It really is getting crazy out there. But today we're not talking about what's happening out there. It's what's happening in here. Right? What's happening in our heart? What's happening in our church, in our own life? Now, to be sure, the culture can and does influence us. We're a part of this culture, a micro part, a small segment, a little slice of the culture, and to think that somehow it doesn't have some kind of influence upon us or some kind of pressure at least upon us is to deny the reality of that, which is why Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," right? And that word conformed means don't be pressed down into the mold. Don't be pushed into the mold of the world, which is around you, which is always trying to push us into the mold, always trying to force us into that way of thinking, right? Don't be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is good and acceptable and perfect for God. And so this is going on all the time, and to think that somehow we aren't being influenced by it would be to deny the reality of the situation. And so today's message is for us, not for to try to fix and repair what's going on in our culture at large, in our society. I suppose a good discussion would be one that defines where our morals come from and who decides what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, right? I mean, that's where we would have to go. And the follow-up question would have to be, how do we treat those who are doing wrong? What's the appropriate action and recourse in dealing with immoral behavior? And so, it's not always cut and dry. And it certainly is not cut and dry in our culture any longer. But as we look at this passage, there are three notable traits. I only intended on speaking of the first one, and I'm already out of time before I even started. So, number one, the first notable trait, they have loose morals. They have loose morals. As you look at the trait, I think we must identify the different aspects of it and then apply it to our personal situation and present world. As I see it, there are four topics that come out of this. You're like, oh my word. He just got to his first point and he has 4 points underneath that. Good, I'm glad you're scared. All right. First, the derivation of their authority. These false teachers, where did they get their authority from? Secondly, the deviance of their doctrine. What really was going on there? Thirdly, the deceptiveness of their teaching. All spoken about in this text. And then finally, the description of their destruction. One thing you cannot miss, folks, as you read this passage, is it is a warning passage that those who do not turn can only expect one thing. In fact, I think either next week or the week after, we will have just a frank discussion about the subject of hell. What does the Bible say about hell? Is there such a place as hell? And as we think of broader evangelicalism, what you'll find is that more and more in churches and Christianity and in broader evangelicalism, people are pushing away this subject. Nobody wants to talk about it any longer. That's old. That's you can't use that kind of language today. We don't accept those kind of things. And so I think we have to have a frank discussion about that. But this passage deals with that subject repeatedly in talking about their judgment. Okay, so they have loose morals, and in those loose morals, we have these four topics. The first being the derivation of their authority, and maybe we won't get past this one today. But what's the most important authority in your life? I would ask you that. What what is the most important authority in your life? What is the fundamental reason or authority that speaks into your life that is used in the basic of the basis of making critical decisions, life-changing decisions? Why do you choose the things you choose? Why do you reject the things you do? We make all kinds of decisions every day based upon our desires. We do. You go to the grocery store to buy your food and, you know, what do I want to eat today, right? Or what do I have on my schedule to eat? Or to Walmart to buy toothpaste. I like this one. I'm not talking about those kind of decisions. We make all kinds of decisions based on desire all the time. But what functions into the controlling apparatus of making decisions, critical decisions in your life? I'm not thinking about what toothpaste you buy or where you go to store, but maybe things like who you choose for your friends, what books you decide to read to let flow through the thoughts in your mind, what direction you're going to take in places where you're going to live, and so on and so forth. And so that is what you find. And when we look at these false teachers, we find that the derivation of their authority is a couple of different things. First, it's the twisting of Scripture, the misapplication of grace. Secondly, they did function based upon their desires. In fact, they relied upon their dreams, some kind of special revelation, if you would. And so this misapplication of grace is the first one. We talked about this already, but they turned the grace of God into lewdness. And so we've spoken about this already, and I won't spend a great deal of time here, but what you can observe is that they misapply the goodness and graciousness of God to live out their desires. In other words, their real authority is their desires themselves. But they excuse their behavior based upon or justify their behavior by the misapplication and teaching of grace. Well, it's true that we as Christians are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Grace was not meant to abrogate morality. It was never meant to abrogate morality. And so it's not a permission slip, as we often say, to violate the law. I just want to read a few verses and we'll move on. But Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You keep living that kind of lifestyle, you are not a child of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Paul writes there, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know." This is where it comes very serious. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." Don't let anybody tell you different. Don't let anybody make you promises that this isn't the case. If you continually practice these things, he says at the end, "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience." This is no small matter. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." Here's what grace does. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, which has this purifying effect, right? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He didn't save you so that you could keep on using grace as some kind of permission slip to live any way you please. To redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people zealous for good works. This is the teaching of grace. Not as these who falsely applied grace misused it to live any way they please because of various reasons, which we'll look at later on. Second, not only did they misapply grace, but they relied on special revelation. These dreamers, he says in verse 8. That's sarcasm, certainly. It's a sarcastic implication of the source of their authority, but implies that they were attributing their false teaching to dreams and visions that they had. Now, God did indeed at times in various places use dreams in ancient times to direct and guide his children. We find it throughout the scriptures. God could, if he so chose, use dreams again if he wanted to. He could. But never does one part of God's revelation deny the other. I could never say I had this dream or this vision which said completely opposite than what God says in his word. Nor could I ever attribute any revelation from God to be contradictory to the other part of his revelation. God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. What he says in one place is true anywhere else. And so I can't say that grace allows me to live any way I please when he says to us in another place, be holy, for I am holy. If your dream transgresses somehow the rest of God's revelation, it isn't any longer an authority to direct and guide your life. I'm not giving any credence to dreams. I'm simply saying that God's revelation is yes or no. It isn't one, or it isn't in between, and it doesn't change from day to day or move from one kind to another. So in verse 10, Jude speaks very clearly that these are not spiritual men at all, but are men who simply follow after their natural instincts. Verse 10 reads, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves." This isn't a nice statement. The idea of the word translated speak evil literally is to blaspheme. And I like what John MacArthur writes in his commentary. He says, "Apostates are intellectually arrogant and spiritually ignorant." That is, they speak as if they are the authority on something which they know nothing about at all. Actually, they operate purely on the basis of nature, like brute beasts, which is another way of saying and implying that they operate on instinct with no moral compass, letting their passions guide them. Well, that's the first topic, and we're well beyond time. So let me come back to the questions. What's the impact of the culture having on the church, on your life, on my life, on Christian people, on evangelicalism abroad? What in what way is the culture affecting the church? How do we guard against it? What do we do to protect ourselves? Those are all a lot of questions. We should take a lot of time. We won't do that. So, thoughts, comments?
It's dulled our senses.
Okay, it's dulled our senses? Certainly that can happen, right? I mean, do we have an example in the scriptures? I think a lot. Right, who dwelt near Sodom, and it says that righteous man vexed his righteous soul, right? Yeah, absolutely, it can dull our senses. Absolutely. What else? Anybody? Yes, Wendy?
Could
cause us to question, to begin to doubt. Right? The revelation of God. What else? Well, when it comes to the morals,
Do you find it hard to condemn unrighteousness publicly? Yeah, I think everyone. Because our culture is so hostile. Don't you dare say that that is a sinful activity. Don't you dare condemn unrighteousness. Right? Think back. The Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards. Right? What was his sermon called? What's the famous one? Come on. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If we put that out on our bulletin, hey, we're going to, Jonathan Edwards is coming in, but he's going to be raised from the grave, he's going to preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What kind of audience would come? Maybe Christians who are curious, what does that actually sound like, right? We go back and read excerpts of history, according to what I read, he didn't even look up from his notes. He wasn't like this powerful speaker, he just read what he had written. And that is not a popular message today, nor would it be received in our culture. Can you imagine what the headlines would say in the local papers? The social media would go crazy. Radical preacher condemns right? What changed? Did God? God hasn't changed, folks. Our culture has changed. And we've changed. We have. Our culture does influence us. And we have to be careful. I know. Hate sin, love the sinner. Even that is a despised statement. How dare you call them a sinner? That's not sinner. That's just their lifestyle choice. Sin is sin, folks, in our life and elsewhere. Has the culture had an influence on us? Absolutely. Do we find it difficult to call sin sin? We do. But we have to call people back to God and to His righteousness. And unless they see themselves as lost, bound in their sin, headed away from God, be separated for all eternity from Him, unless they see that, they won't have a desire for the righteousness of God that's offered in Jesus Christ. We live in this world and people don't want to be told that that's what the scriptures say. And here in this passage, it's talking about these who have come in and we're pulling people away. And we have to guard our own heart, our own church, and we have to speak carefully, lovingly, into a culture that hates God and hates His law. That's a fine line of balance. We need God's help. We need to pray for each other. Not bully each other. Because this is not the how to win friends and influence people message. Right? The power of positive thinking. Norman knows the deal, right? This is not that kind of a message. There's nothing good in you. That in alone by itself is hated by our culture. What do you mean there's nothing good in me? I'm a good person. No, not according to the scriptures. Actually, according to the scriptures, you're a sinner, depraved, and that every imagination and thoughts of your heart is only evil continually, unless by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, and His work of sanctification and regeneration changes you, you are bound in that direction. You may do a lot of philanthropic things. You may do a lot of things that are nice for the culture, but that doesn't make you a good person. Ooh. It's a mean preacher. Right? This is the culture we're speaking into. May God give us help to do just as Jesus said, right? To be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, lovingly speak, but not mixing words.
not dumbing down morality, not lowering the standard or the bar, but holding up the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man, that people would come to know the great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time, for the opportunity to be able to open your word today. We need your help, Lord, to guard our own heart, because the effects of living in a sinful culture certainly harden us, has had its own effect on us. And we need your help, Lord, to root that out of our own lives. And then we need your help in our church to chart a straight course through very turbulent waters, speaking truth in love, guarding against the cynicism and attitudes of anger or hatred towards our culture, because that's not the right attitude. To love them, to share the love of Christ with them, and to pray for their salvation. Lord, we need your help. Ask for this in Jesus' name.